12. My friends, not many of you should become teachers. As you know, we teachers will be judged with greater strictness than others. All of us often make mistakes, but if a person never makes a mistake in what he says, he is perfect and is also able to control his whole being. We put a bit into the mouth of a horse to make it obey us, and we are able to make it go where we want. Or think of a ship. Big as it is and driven by such strong winds, it can be steered by a very small rudder, and it goes wherever the pilot wants it to go. So it is with the tongue. Small as it is, it can boast about great things. Just think how large a forest can be set on fire by a tiny flame. And the tongue is like a fire. It is a world of wrong, occupying its place in our bodies and spreading evil through our whole being. It sets on fire the entire course of our existence with the fire that comes from it, from hell itself. We humans are able to tame and have tamed all other creatures, wild animals and birds, reptiles and fish, but no one has ever been able to tame the tongue. It is evil and uncontrollable, full of deadly poison. We use it to give thanks to our Lord and Father and also to curse other people who are created in the likeness of God. Words of thanksgiving and cursing pour out from the same mouth. My friends, this should not happen. No spring of water pours out sweet water and bitter water from the same opening. A fig tree, my friends, cannot bear olives. A grapevine cannot bear figs, nor can a salty spring produce sweet water. And our second reading is from Mark chapter 8, verses 27 to 38. Then Jesus and his disciples went away to villages near Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Tell me, who do people say I am?" "Some say that you are John the Baptist," they answered. "Others say that you are Elijah, while others say that you are one of the prophets." "What about you?" he asked them. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Then Jesus ordered them, "Do not tell anyone about me." Then Jesus began to teach his disciples, "The Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. He will be put to death, but 3 days later he will rise to life." He made this very clear to them. So Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But Jesus turned around, looked at his disciples and rebuked Peter. "Get away from me, Satan," he said. "Your thoughts don't come from God, but from human nature." Then Jesus called the crowd and his disciples to him. "If any of you want to come with me," he told them, "you must forget yourself, carry your cross and follow me. For if you want to save your own life, you will lose it. But if you lose your life for me and for the gospel, you will save it. Do you gain anything if you win the whole world but lose your life? Of course not. There is nothing you can give to regain your life. If you are ashamed of me and of my teaching in this godless and wicked day, then the Son of Man will be ashamed of you when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks for that. Thanks for sharing that with us, Jenny. There's no doubt that we can quickly say things that get us into trouble. Sometimes a great deal of effort will never get us out of it, just like the story about the person with his feathers. We might exaggerate our capacity, perhaps, and then someone asks us to help them based on that information, and we can't quite deliver what we've said we could. We might pass on a comment about someone else based on hearsay, and then find out that it's far from the truth. In so many ways, all I said was what I was told won't do anything to make the matter better. And then there are just those times when we speak too quickly. You know, when we forgot to count to 10, was that an idea you were given when you were younger? You know, when you're angry, before you speak, count to 10. Or perhaps something that sounded funny in our head just wasn't when it came out in our words. Or perhaps we just failed to research properly before we spoke. There are all sorts of ways that we do damage in the way we speak. And James is being quite strong about this. I mean, in all those words that you heard Jenny read, basically he says that the tongue brings with it a world of wrong. How's that for a statement? A world of wrong that comes. And everything around that is trying to help us understand how this tiny little part of who we are can destroy everything else if we don't try to control it. All sorts of really strong ideas and images about the damage that we get ourselves into. There are times when it can sound almost amusing, a little bit odd perhaps, when some people might speak without not quite understanding. I do remember one time sitting in a question and answer day with other students from the college some years ago, and there was a guy from southern part of India, I think he was from, that was studying here, and he had an unusual way of speaking that was tricky for us to always pick up. And he had some fairly out there kind of ideas as well from time to time that he would want to explore. And so he asked the panel of three lecturers this question, particular question that came out. It took a long time to ask the question. And at that stage, the Reverend Professor James Hare, some of you might have come across, was the New Testament lecturer at the Trinity Theological College, the Uniting Church Theological College in Auchenflower. And he stepped up to the microphone, and he's Irish. And he says, look, I'm not quite sure that I understand your question completely, but because I'm Irish, I won't let that stop me from answering. All right? And so he went on. But because he'd had this young man in lectures before, he had a fair idea of the sort of things he was asking, and he actually hit the nail pretty much on the head, so he got away with it. But it was just very strange when he said, I'm not sure I completely understood what you asked, but I'm going to answer it anyway. So that kind of thing. But there are times when not doing enough research gets us into trouble, and we need to listen carefully when we're engaging in conversation with people to make sure we are answering the way they want and with the information they need. Perhaps it's a combination of these things, all of those things that I've just mentioned, that gets Peter into trouble in this encounter that he has with Jesus. Or maybe it's his newfound confidence when he actually gets an answer right, you know, makes him feel more bold about going on to the next step. Because Jesus is at that point in his journey through Mark's gospel where the people there are starting to recognize who he is. Remember, for a long time we've heard that phrase that comes with all a lot of the things that Jesus has done, the healings and the teachings and things, when he said, don't tell anyone. You recognize that popping up over the last couple of weeks? You know, and this was done and that was done. He said, but don't tell anyone. And last week we heard the feedback from the people through the story was, but they went and did it anyway, right? So we have this idea, this secret that Jesus is kind of keeping. But now that's starting to break open. So as he's journeying along with his followers, he says to them, who do people say that I am? And they come up with all sorts of answers. You know, John the Baptist, but he's been executed and they lived at the same time, so that's a bit odd. And then there's Elijah, one of the great prophets, the one who's lifted up into heaven in the fiery chariot, if you read the story in the Old Testament, alive. And then it says, or one of the prophets. So that's who people are saying Jesus is. So then he turns to them and he says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter quickly says, you are the Messiah. You're the one we've been waiting for, is what that implies. This is the one that God has promised. You are that person. And then Jesus basically says, well done, that's great. But then he starts to explain to them what's going to happen next. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. There I'll be ridiculed. I'll be beaten. I'll suffer at the hands of the priests. And then I'll be executed, and 3 days later I'll rise to life. And Peter steps in straight away, takes his mate aside. Jesus, buddy, come here. Takes him aside from the group. This cannot happen to you. Peter rebukes him. Right, that's a fairly strong word. corrects him, says, no, 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 this isn't what's going to happen. And at that point, this fairly strong confrontation takes place. Here's the one who's just identified Jesus as the Messiah, as the promised one that God would send to reunite humanity with God. It's how Peter has just named him. And then the next response, the next words he hears from Jesus' mouth are, get behind me, Satan. How's that? That would be just almost unfathomable. The change that's come over Peter now. You've gone from one of the servants, one of the saints, one of the ones that's getting it really right, to someone who is now completely against everything that God wants to see happen. And Peter's head, poor fella, must have been spinning. What have I done? And then Jesus talks about taking up our cross. Maybe Peter was just so overcome. Maybe he just couldn't imagine how he would cope without Jesus to guide him along, to help him find out the way that he needs to follow, that caused him to spit out these words, this must never happen. Perhaps Peter was so overcome with the first three statements about being arrested and suffering and dying that he didn't hear the third one, where Jesus says he'll be raised from the dead. In fact, when we look at the resurrection stories, we see that the disciples didn't catch that. They didn't understand or believe that that was going to happen in that way. They were as surprised as anyone when Jesus turned up on that Sunday. So it's not surprising that that might have been hard for him. But before we get too hard on Peter, some of you who are here may remember a few weeks ago when we were spending some time in John's Gospel, that when Jesus was sharing his teaching about being the bread of life and talking about what that meant, that there were a number of his followers who left, quite a number it says, significant number, who left Jesus at that point. The teaching is too hard, they said. Your teaching is too demanding. And they left. And that was when Jesus turned to Peter and the others and said, what about you? Will you go as well? And you remember Peter's response? To whom else would we turn? You're the one who has the truth about who God is and who we are as God's people. It's encouraging those who would find, who would follow him. And folks, if we want to claim faith, if we want to call ourselves faithful followers of Jesus, then that means that we are surrendering our right to always make the choices that we like. When Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me, it doesn't necessarily mean to a crucifixion. But it does mean that we're led to a place where we put our will and our hopes second compared to the hopes that Christ has for us. Because that's what Jesus does. In the garden, when he prays, if you look at that, those stories from Maundy Thursday, the Last Supper night, through that night to the morning, where Jesus goes to the garden and he prays, and we're told that his prayer is so intense, so much effort is going into these prayers, that he's perspiring and he's straining so hard as he prays, praying so fervently that the capillaries in his forehead are bursting. And that's where it talks about, you know, his sweat mixed with blood, tiny little veins under, because he's praying with so intensely, with so much pressure. You know, it's like when your eyes go bloodshot. This is Jesus praying, is there another way than this cross thing that you want me to do tomorrow? But in the end, do you remember the last part of the prayer? Not my will, but yours. So when Jesus says to us, to any of his followers, take up your cross and follow me, that's what it means. Not my will, but yours. Wherever that might lead us, his desire for us, his will, supplants, takes the place of our own will. So our decisions are not based on what's easiest or what costs us least in terms of time or energy or dollars or what's most popular. Our decisions become focused on what would Jesus have us do. I know that this doesn't sound easy, but remember, this comes as Jesus is trying to help his followers understand what his obedience to God's will is leading him to. And he's saying that if they want to follow him, that they in turn have to take up their cross, whatever their challenge might be, whatever point it is where their will comes second, so that we too take up ours. Following Jesus will cost. It always does. It costs us something. Our priorities change. We might still get to do a lot of the things that we want to do, but our priorities change. Other things become the first priority, and perhaps some of those other things we enjoy doing become a latter priority. Last week we talked about the edgy things that we sing and pray in church, but we sometimes have trouble putting hands and feet on them when we leave. Many of our regulars here enjoy a service of dedication that we use at the start of the year. It's called a covenant service for the ones that are here for the first time today. And in it we pray a covenant prayer. And each time that I've led you in that prayer over the last 9 years, I've talked to you about it as one of the scariest prayers. Do you remember me using those words? One of the scariest prayers we will ever pray. The words go like this. I am no longer my own, but yours. Put me to what you will. Rank me with whom you will. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be employed for you or laid aside for you. Exalted for you, lifted up, or brought low for you. Let me be full. Let me be empty. Let me have all things. Let me have nothing. I freely and wholeheartedly yield all things to your pleasure and disposal. And now, glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are mine and I am yours, to the glory and praise of your name. Amen. It's a scary prayer, but it picks up exactly what Jesus is talking about in this passage. Folks, leaving is hard. I love being here. I enjoy the things we do. We're celebrating 20 years of Christmas light. Do you know that that means that somewhere between probably 40 and 65,000 people have come through this church across 20 Christmases? Can you manage that number? Isn't that nuts? It's fantastic. And the whole idea about this is to put Christ in the centre of Christmas so that people know and hear the story. And every year we share with kids and families and others who come through who've never heard the story before. I'm going to miss that like crazy. It's been a wonderful thing to be a part of. I remember helping get the lights up one year and we needed to trim the leopard tree. Ernie was probably doing it with me. Or I was doing it with him, probably. I was under instructions, I'm sure. I can remember someone coming and looking for the minister here one day when that was happening on, and Val Golby was here. And she had to say to the person, he'll be with you in a minute when he comes down from the tree. Val said to me afterwards, I don't think I've ever seen a minister up a tree before. I'm not called to leave you. I'm called to go somewhere else. And although the two things kind of go together, it's part of this taking up your cross thing. I'm not saying I'm Jesus. I'm nothing like that. You know how frail I am, the mistakes I make. You're entirely aware of all of those things. But it is that idea of trying to put God's will first. It's something that comes to all of us if we claim to be followers of Christ. So my hope is that we'll all continue to live that prayer that we look forward to saying so much at the beginning of each year, but a prayer that takes us to the edge of our faith and sometimes stretches us even beyond it, because that's where Jesus is and that's where we're called to follow. Amen. Amen. Let's join together.